I appreciated it, the service so far. I appreciated the devotional. Bob on love and loving each other. And appreciated the Sunday school also. And I think we could probably do a little more studying. It was a little revealing. Some of you that didn't know the answer to the questions that were asked. I didn't study the lesson at all. And I usually do, but I focused all my time and attention on the message for this morning. The thought I would like to share today is, I titled, this message came to me in the past week. I was thinking of preaching something else, and I may still preach that, I'm not sure, sometime. But there was a title that came to me, and it was, Destroyed from Within. I don't know what you think of that when you hear that statement, destroyed from within. And so I'd like to think about that today. One of the goals of this message is, I would like to, maybe I'll say this first, I would like for some of you to prepare to share what your vision is for this congregation. When you think about the kind of church that you would like to see here at Christian Light in Bedford, Pennsylvania, just a brief statement of what your vision is for this church. And I would like to share my vision also. So in a little bit we'll have an open sharing. One of the burdens that's upon my heart as I look at the church here and abroad is the influence of the world upon us. You know, we live in a world that is going somewhere. The devil has a purpose for this world, and he also wants to try to manipulate the Church of Jesus Christ, and he uses the worldly influence to try to take the church away from its head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when I think of destroyed from within, I think that is probably one of the most effective means that the devil uses to destroy the church. He can't destroy us from the outside, can he? We live in a time when we have religious freedom. We can come here freely and worship God. We have the Bible freely. And nobody's going to kill us. The devil can't kill us physically today because we live under the protection of a government that gives us religious freedom to worship the God that we believe in. And that's a very wonderful thing. So the devil can't destroy us. There has been times in history where through persecution, most of Christianity was completely wiped out in a specific location. But today, that can't happen in the United States. The devil cannot kill us. We live under physical protection, which is a great blessing. So what does he do? He tries to destroy us from within. How many of you have seen churches? Raise your hand if you've seen churches that were destroyed from within. A lot of us. It's a very common thing. The devil is destroying churches from within. And so my burden this morning is look for the threats. First of all, in your personal life. And then let's look corporately at the threats that the devil is bringing into us, into our midst to destroy us. He wants to destroy. He wants to get rid of the body of Christ from this earth. Will he succeed? No. Will every individual be saved? No. Some Christians, some people that are Christians today will be lost because they will give in to the temptation and the threat of the devil. Some churches will be lost because they will give in to the temptation that the devil brings within them. So what is my vision for this congregation? Just a few questions for you to think about. When you think about the Church of Jesus Christ, is it to maintain a specific culture? And I don't have to tack any names on there. You can put the name on there that you want. But is that the goal for this church? To maintain a specific culture? Is it to make a name for ourselves? Where people will hear, wow, the church at Christian Light in Bedford is really experiencing a lot of revival. And they are, whatever, you fill in the blanks. And you know, I think that should be our heart for the church here, but so many times I believe that churches desire revival and prosperity so that people can look at them and say, wow, that's quite a church. That should not be our heart. Is it, and this question here, I don't know if I can answer. It would be interesting to have an open discussion on this question. Is it to provide a secure future for those following us? Is the goal for this and your vision for this congregation to provide a secure future for those that are following you? I wonder what you're thinking. I'd like to write on the board and make a scale from 1 to 10. And on that scale, you know, you've been to the doctor and he was asking you, how much pain do you have on a scale from 1 to 10? 5, 10, whatever. On a scale from 1 to 10, how serious are you about the spiritual condition of this church? And I would like to just have an open time where I could write down the names of how serious you are. I won't do that because I don't know. But it's a personal question for you and myself. How serious am I from a scale of 1 to 10 about the spiritual condition of this congregation? Think about it. Let's think about how serious God is from a scale of 1 to 10 about the spiritual condition of this congregation. What would you say? 10. It's very obvious. God is very, very concerned about His church here on this earth. He's also concerned about you as an individual, but I do believe today we're living under a negative influence, and where it comes from, I don't know for sure. All, but we live under the influence where everything revolves around me. And then the church is second and on down the line. And yes, God is very concerned about you spiritually. He is concerned about you individually. But if you read through the Bible, you see where God's heart is for His people, made up of individuals. And I think we have it a little bit turned around sometimes. And I'll just say this. I do believe that largely the reason there's so much burnout in ministers and elders today is because of that very reason. The minister and the elder, he sees where the church needs to go. And he has a vision for the church. But the people of the congregation don't have the same vision. And so he's trying to bring them to where they need to go, and they have this individualistic idea, and we have lost. You know, one of the good things about our Mennonite heritage is the teaching on the church. Now, probably it has been overemphasized and maybe has been taken a little too far in some areas. However, it is one of the things we need to appreciate about our heritage is that the Mennonite church, the Amish church, has had a large emphasis and has come a long way in knowing what it means to submit one to another and to be able to come into a group of people and say, look, I think this way, but I'm going to submit myself and put my heart behind the vision of this particular church. And I think we have largely probably lost that in a lot of ways. And so I'm calling myself and you back to the standard of God's Word. If you look at the standard that God set up, that is His standard. You know, the New Testament talks about submitting one to another, giving in to one another. And that's two ways. You're not just to submit to me. I'm not just to submit to you. It's a two-fold thing. Well, that's not my message this morning. I'd like to just open it up. Does anyone want to volunteer to share what your vision is for the church here at Bedford? I'll just give you a little couple moments, and if nobody says anything, I'll call out some names. Yes, brother. Joe. Okay. More evangelism. More local evangelism. Reaching out to the community that we live in. Anyone else? Abner? Yes.
The hand of God being in our midst, mm-hmm. then the work can go.
That's right. Appreciate that.
There's another place in Acts where it gives the same thought somewhat, but I think it says that many priests came to the Lord.
Okay.
So the power is there.
Yes. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what? Love one another. It goes right back to what Bob shared this morning. So the effectiveness of our evangelism comes right back into our own lap. How much do we love each other? Anything else? Some of you young men, you know, my prayer and my vision for this church is to have young men, and I have to confess that I was not that kind of young man when I was younger than I am now. I'm still young, I think, but anyways. Is to have young men that are carrying the vision and the passion for the church. That is one of the visions that I have, and one of the prayers that I pray a lot, is that God would raise up young men that are on fire for Him, that carry the burden and the vision for this congregation. And my prayer is also, if God needs to raise up a young man or someone else that is more capable of leading this church and fulfilling the calling of being an elder, that he will do that. It's not about me. I would gladly step aside and let someone else come along and take my place and do more than I can do. That is my burden and my vision for the church. What about you? Any of you young men have anything you want to say? Do you carry a burden and a passion for the church? Old men too. Johnny Fisher, do you have anything to say? Yes. Appreciate your honesty. Stevie Walt. Amen. Yes, appreciate that. All right, I don't want to put you on the spot too much, but I do want you to take this serious. It is a very serious thing in God's heart. It's not just something that I'm drumming up, but it's God's heart for us as a congregation to be serious about His work, the work of the Lord. My burden and vision, a little more of my vision is a congregation where there is unity of the Spirit. If we get that right, everything else will be right in our church. If we get it right, the unity of the Holy Spirit right in our midst, everything else will find its place. Because when you have the unity of the Spirit, that means you are connected to God. Your will is His will. And if your will is His will, you're going to do His will. And so that is the foundation. Churches can be unified on many things. But the only way a church can really move forward is when she is under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I'm burdened for the need, and I do want to bless those of you that are carrying the burden for the spiritual well-being of this church. I want to acknowledge that. I know there's some of you that do, but I also think we have a need in this area for men to rise to the challenge of contributing to the spiritual life of this church. You know, I think that sometimes we have a mentality, we come to church, I wonder what the preacher is going to give us today. We should come to church, I wonder what I can give to the church to edify the body. And I'm often amazed at the situation that happened in the Corinthian church when Paul said, every one of you hath a doctrine, hath a psalm, has what? A tongue. He had all this stuff. They didn't have, everybody wanted to say something. And he was telling, look, you need to have some order in your church. Well, we probably have the other problem where we don't have enough to say. Can you be a member of the body and not have an impact on the body? Are you a gallbladder, a tonsil, or an appendix? You know, even though I do believe that the medical field is finding out some of those things have a purpose in the body, I just thought of that. Can you be a member of the body of Christ and not have an impact on the body? Where is your focus? Is your focus, is this church for me? Or is your focus, what can I do to make the church I attend a testimony to the glory of God? And I realize this maybe is not, we're not talking much about the threats within the body, but we will talk about that. We need to continually remind ourselves of who we are. God in the Old Testament told the Israelites they need to put, think about this, sisters, they need to put a border of blue, if I have it right, around the bottom of their garments to remind them of who they are. We need to continually remind us of who we are. If somebody asks you, who are you? What do you say? I would like to just have a couple of you tell us this morning what you tell people when they ask you who you are. Some of you older men probably have been asked that more. What do you tell people, Mark, when somebody asks you who you are? And they're referring to what kind of church you are.
Well, I've been asked that just recently. And I'm a little bit more... Today I usually say within the Mennonite church, something like that. They ask what church. Just recently asked me, well, what kind of men, like, because there's hundreds. I said, well, I agree. I said, there's hundreds of men, like, just like there are in other churches. There's hundreds of Baptist churches.
Right.
All different flavors. But in my talking, I try to share that, you know, we try to take the Word of God. And,
yes.
Our desire is to be a New Testament church.
Mm-hmm. Right. Appreciate that.
Because it seems it doesn't matter what you say, they always want to slot.
Yes, I agree with
they
you.
Want
That's right.
Understanding.
There's nothing wrong with that.
When I came to that conclusion, mm-hmm. As far as doctrine and practice, we are as close to that as
yes. I agree with you. Jake, what do you tell people? Interesting. Yes. Okay.
I lost my word for it. Mennonite would be similar to what we are.
Yes. Appreciate those answers. I think that's right. I was told you, some of you anyways, before that I was listening to the CDs that Abner gave me from the Anabaptist ID Conference. They call it the Anabaptist Identity Conference, which was held in Sarasota, Florida. And a man on there said he loves the term Anabaptist, my word somewhat, because it's a way of thinking. Anabaptism is not about a denomination or about a culture, but it's a way of thinking. And so that is the question I have for us this morning. Are we Anabaptists in our way of thinking? And their way of thinking was very simple. When God says it in His Word, they read the Bible and God says something, they believed it and they obeyed it. That's what makes an Anabaptist. Now, is that what you are? Or do you have to say, well, no, God doesn't really mean that. He means this. And so we have to try to find our way around through all the rabbit trails to come out where we want to come out. Rather than in simple, simplistic faith and obedience, when God says something, we believe it and we do it. That's what Anabaptists are. And the question this morning is, what are you and I? Do we fit that criteria? How many of you take the Bible literally and obey the Bible? Or do you just go with the flow? We've always done things like this, and even though a lot of the things were good, we don't think why we do the things we do. And so when that happens, the devil will destroy us from within. He can use that to destroy us, because we no longer are thinking for ourselves. We're just watching the people that we're with, watching the church we're in, and we just do what everybody else does, and we don't stop and think. 1 Peter 2:9-12, thinking about who we are. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Notice what he says, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's who the Church of Jesus Christ is. A called out people. A separated people. And we need to think about that. Whenever we go out into the world, we need to think about, who am I? Who am I? I'm a representative of a holy God. God has given me a message. And so that in itself creates a dividing line between the world and us. We're from a different planet. No, we're from the same planet, but we're from a different kingdom. We have a different citizenship. All right, I'd like to think about the story of Balaam and Balak. I thought of this when I thought of being destroyed from within. I often wondered about this story, because when you read the account in Numbers, well, let me say it this way. In Revelations, when God was telling the churches their problems, one of the things was, you have there the doctrine of Balaam, which taught the people to sin or something like that. And I often wonder what that was all about, because when you read the story of Balaam and Balak, back in Numbers, it doesn't say anything about that. Later in Numbers 31 it does. I found that. But I often wondered how this all happened. Here was an example of the devil making an inroad into God's people. God's people were moving forward in victory over their enemies. They were scaring the people around them. The nations around them were afraid of these people. Why? Because they were conquering everybody that came into their path. And so these people around them were afraid. So Balak, he found this prophet, Balaam. He wanted to bring a curse upon God's people. And so he took them up on the mountain, built 7 altars, offered 7 rams on the altars. I don't know how many times they did that. Every single time, Balaam would bless God's people. And I thought that is a very wonderful picture of what happens today when the devil, who wants to curse the church of Jesus Christ, puts out a curse on the church and is turned into a blessing. Every single time. It can be. It isn't always. But that is God's provision for His church. When the devil brings a curse down upon the people of God, God turns it into a blessing. And they prosper more than ever. And that's a beautiful picture of the church. Balak was frustrated. He was upset with the powerlessness of his resources. He couldn't curse these people. So, if we read through that, shortly after that incident, the Israelites started committing whoredom with the Moabites. Why was that? That's the question. What happened? It went to the point to where God's judgment was brought down upon the children of Israel, and 24,000 some people lost their lives. So what happened? It says, I'll just read you the verses that talks about that. It says in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat, and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And last night when I was looking for this information, I looked into Josephus. How many of you have the book Josephus? Raise your hand if you do. A couple. Josephus gives a very interesting account, and I don't know how factual everything is, but in book 4, chapter 6, if you want to jot it down and read the account, it is very interesting. Josephus, book 4, chapter 6, gives this account. But what I did, I thought of just reading it out of there, but it's kind of hard reading. And so I composed a story based on Josephus' account, and I'm going to read it to you just to help us realize, you know, so often we read these stories and we just read them through. It's not quite in our English, and we miss a lot of what probably actually happened. And we have a hard time fitting it into our mentality. So I called these two people Azem and Sheba. Sheba was a girl and Azem was a boy. And I'm just going to read you the story, how I read it. It's very close to what, there might be some details that aren't quite what Josephus gives there. But anyways, Azem was born to an Israelite mother and father. As he grew to manhood, he saw and experienced the miracles of Jehovah, the mighty God that delivered them from the bondage of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness toward the promised land of Canaan. He had tasted the water from the rock, which Moses, in obedience to God, had struck, and out had poured a mighty stream of water that brought relief to the thousands of men and animals in their company. He also experienced the miracle of manna that was on the ground every morning after the dew went away. He had also been bitten by one of the fiery serpents that God had sent into the camp to punish them for their complaining spirit. And at the point of death, he had gotten a glimpse of the serpent of brass that Moses had put on the pole. He experienced the wonder of instant healing. His faith in Jehovah was strong, and he looked forward to being a mighty man in the conquest for the promised land of rest that was constantly on everyone's mind. He was proud of the customs and practices that were part of being God's chosen people. He knew there was no other nation on the face of the earth that had the high calling of being a peculiar people that worshipped a God that was different from all the gods of the nations. Yes, it was a little hard to explain when one of those heathens would ask him, "What gods do you worship?" And he would try to tell them who Jehovah was. Especially when he had to tell them that the God we worship can't be seen and he dwells in the heavens and he hates sin, is very strict concerning how we live. We may only eat certain foods, and he even tells us what kind of clothes we have to wear. The day finally came after the battles of Sihon and Og that they had made it as far as the plains of Moab next to Jericho. They pitched their tents while they waited for the next move. Everyone was excited to realize that just across the Jordan lay the wonderful land of promise, which would soon be home after all these years of wandering in the desert. Excuse me, it just touches my heart when I think about the reality of how this was. The next day, Azem with some of his friends went out for a stroll to see the surrounding area. And who did they meet up with but some Moabite girls that were setting up a small roadside stand to sell some food and drink. So they decided to stop and buy some. Azem wondered if they should not keep going, but decided with the rest to stop. The girls served them and were very friendly, and of course they were beautiful and dressed in very appealing ways, and even Azem was very strongly attracted. They went home to their tents and retired for the night. The next day, Azem and his buddies decided they were hungry for more of that foreign food and wine. They stayed longer, and Azem got to know Sheba, and she slyly suggested a meeting after dark that night when no one would ever find out. Azam was fighting the battle between what he knew was the right thing to do and the desire to please his flesh. Surely there can be nothing wrong with marrying a girl outside the borders of Israel. And why can't I do this and still worship Jehovah? He knows my heart. And after Sheba sees who Jehovah is, she will easily get rid of all those stupid gods and we can worship Jehovah together and everything will be all right. By this time, Azam was very strongly attached to Sheba, and he would nigh do anything to please her. Sheba decided it was time to go home to her family and told Azam she would be seeing him no more. Azam could not bear the thought and asked her what he would have to do for her to be his wife. Sheba told him he would have to stop having such strange and narrow ideas about religion and would have to learn to be more open about eating other foods, and that he needs to learn to blend in with the culture, customs, and religion of Moab. After all, there are many different religions, and if you are sincere, it doesn't really matter who you worship. Azam finally gave in to the pressure to compromise. Took Sheba as his wife, and the cat was out of the bag. Sure, we will have some explaining to do to Moses, but he really doesn't have the right to control our lives. And by the way, he is too strict anyways. And actually, I'm still going to keep worshiping and sacrificing to Jehovah like always. And I might even be able to get a few of Sheba's family to start worshiping Jehovah. Well, Azam had forgotten that God's holy standard cannot be compromised without consequence. And the day came when God's judgment fell on the camp of Israel, and what had started out as something seemingly innocent ended up costing the lives of some 24,000 Israelites. And you guys have to excuse me, but it is such a close parallel of what happens over and over in the Church of Jesus Christ today. The devil knew the weakness of humanity when he brought that thought into Balaam's mind to suggest to Balak, look, this is how you can make those people fall. And that's exactly what happened. He appealed to their fleshly, carnal desires, and they fell. How often does that happen to us today? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'd like to just read out of Numbers 31:1-24, just to open the Word of God to get the perspective of what happened here. This was a very extreme situation. Numbers 31:1-24. God said, the Lord said unto Moses, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites after word thou shalt be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. And of every tribe a thousand throughout all the tribes of Israel shall ye send to war. So there were delivered out of the thousand of Israel a thousand of every tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, a thousand of every tribe. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, as the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hor, Reba, five kings of Midian, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Notice that. Balaam had to suffer the consequence of his wrong counsel. He was killed with the Midianites there. And the children of Israel took all the women of Midian captives and their little ones, and took all the spoil of all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods. And they burnt all the cities wherein they dwelt and all the goodly castles with fire. And it was interesting to me to realize that these people were extremely wealthy people. They were very wealthy people. And so notice there it says, they're goodly castles. They burned all that stuff. They took all the spoil, all the prey, both of men and of beasts. And they brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and unto the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by Jordan near Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp. Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over hundreds, over thousands, captains over hundreds, which came from the battle, and said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these cause the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him. But all the women children that have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. And do ye abide without the camp 7 days. Whosoever hath killed any person, and whosoever hath touched any slain, purify both yourselves and your captives on the third day. And on the seventh day, purify all your raiment, all that is made of the skins, and all work of goat's hair, and all things made of wood. And Eleazar said unto the men of war which went to battle, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that may abide in the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with the water of separation, and all that abideth not in the fire, ye shall make go through the fire. And ye shall wash your clothes on the seventh day, and ye shall be clean. Afterward ye shall come into the camp. I think we'll stop there. There's more that could be read concerning this account. But it was a very serious thing to God to have His people defiled in that way from the inside. And Balaam knew enough, like I said before, of humanity and how those things work to know how to trip them up. And you know, I believe that if the Israelites would have been on their guard, they would have understood what was going on, would they not have? They knew God's commandments. They knew what God had required of them. They were to keep themselves from those heathen people. They knew all of those things. And so when these young men, or these men, young or old, whatever they were tempted with the daughters of these heathen nations that came out, if they would have stopped and thought, what is taking place here? They would have realized, look, this is a snare. And they would have been able to overcome. You know, this story is actually a story of victory ultimately, which is a blessing. Even though the difficulty they went through here, they were able to go out and destroy the enemy. And that is God's heart for His church today. Even though there are times when we fall down on the job, we can still get up and overcome in the end, which is wonderful. Why are so many falling down on the job? Why are so many giving up the faith? Why are people that have been an example of holiness are now exhibiting a worldly lifestyle? Why is that? The same exact reason. Because the devil brings temptation to us. We give in to temptation. We partake of the temptation. And we fall. And the devil has again won the battle. Giving in to temptation started in the Garden of Eden. How many of you face temptation in your Christian life? Raise your hand if you do. If you don't, you're probably not a Christian. Simple as that, because Christians, all Christians face temptation. Now, there is something like a Christian, I guess, that is carnal and is just giving in to temptation, but how long he can remain a Christian, I don't know. Anyways, the devil uses different methods to destroy the bride of Christ. Today, we face the very real threat of the enemy. We face the threat of the enemy. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? we face the threat of the enemy. And I think that one of the ways that the devil is going to overcome the church, our church, if he overcomes it, is because we take things for granted. I was born in a Christian home. A lot of us were born in Christian homes. And we take it for granted. We don't think for ourselves. We do not establish conviction. We have our eyes somewhat on the world. Yes, we want to follow the Lord. We want to be a Christian. But we're having more of an openness to the world and its influences. And generation after generation, when that takes place, finally, you are in the world. We face the very real threat from the enemy. The devil cannot destroy us physically, like I said before. The destruction of congregations comes from within. That is our situation. The destruction, the temptation, the difficulty comes from within us. Thinking about the army, a successful army understands the threat and dangers of the battlefield. What kind of an army would it be? If they would ignorantly go out into the battlefield, they would have no idea of the terrain. They would have no idea of the enemy's capabilities. They would have no idea of the minefields and all of those things that their enemy has planted. Would they win the battle? Certainly not. They would not win the battle. A successful army understands the threat and dangers of the battlefield. A successful army also understands the power and capability of their weaponry. And that's for us as believers, we need to understand the power and the capability of the armor that God has given us. We need to understand that. We also need to understand the danger that we face. Christians are not called to fight in the wars of the country they live in. However, Christians cannot be exempt, cannot take that option in the battle for the soul. You cannot fight as a Christian. You cannot fight in the battles to defend the borders of this country. Jesus made that abundantly clear. But you are a soldier. You're a good soldier. Are you a good soldier? Is the question this morning. Are you a good soldier for Jesus Christ? Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good," what? "Soldier." Of who? Jesus Christ. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're not soldiers of this country, but we're soldiers of Jesus Christ. There are many examples of churches that at one time were strong witnesses for the kingdom and are now apostatizing, giving in to the pressure of compromise. We face the same danger. Somehow we tend to think it won't happen to us. Yes, it happened to them. It won't happen to us. We wouldn't say that, but we tend to think that way. Wisdom is found in those that have went before us. Do you believe that? Wisdom is found in those that have went before us. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun. And so there have been many people that are way out ahead on the path that we're on. And when we listen to what they have to say, we're wise. If we think we have to figure it all out, and that's usually the route we take, we have to learn the hard way. We have to find out for ourselves. But wisdom is found in those that have went before us. Preachers are responsible to warn people. That's what I'm doing here this morning. That's why I'm standing up here, because I'm concerned for this church. And I'm warning you. Preachers are responsible to warn about the dangers that the church faces. Let's read Acts 20, verse 17 to the end. As an example of a preacher that was warning his people. Acts 20, verse 17 to the end. This was talking about Paul. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And he said, and when they were come, he said to them, 'You know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the way, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both of the Jews and also of the Greeks repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that in the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, I testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed. Notice what he says. I would like for you to really notice what he says next. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in what? Among you. And not sparing the flock, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember. And notice what he says next. For this, that by the space of 3 years, Paul spent warning everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, which and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, this goes well with our Sunday school, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down, prayed with them all, and they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck, and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Did what Paul was warning the people about here happen? Did it happen? Paul said there's going to be people rising up from amongst yourselves. They're going to draw people away. Did that happen in the church? It certainly has. Has happened over and over. And, you know, it will continue to happen. But you and I need to be diligent that it doesn't happen to us. God has made provision for us to be faithful. And also I'd like to emphasize the fact that ministers, preachers, fathers in the home, leaders, these people are responsible to warn. You are responsible to warn when you see something happen. Don't just look away. It's the scheme of the enemy to come in and destroy this church. And when God, through the Holy Spirit, gives you a glimpse and some light on the matter, don't just say, well, that's somebody else's responsibility. No, God gave you that so that you can make a difference and make an impact in the body where you are. Another example of inward decay was the story of Rome. And I don't have a lot of history on this, but probably all of you know that Roman dominance was huge. They conquered the then known world in their time. Roman dominance, I'll just read a little bit to you, expanded over most of Europe and the shores of the Mediterranean Sea, while its population surpassed 1 million inhabitants. For almost 1,000 years, Rome was the most politically important, richest, and largest city in the Western world. They had a very powerful and efficient army, usually winning the battles before them. Decay of the army, according to Vegetius from the 5th century, came from within the army itself, which grew long. I was amazed by this. Which grew weak from too long peace. Does that make you think of something? Does the church become weak when there's too long a period of peace? Which grew weak from too long peace and stopped wearing its protective armor. This made them vulnerable to enemy weapons and the temptation to flee from battle. Complacency, prosperity, and lethargy. Those are all things that we face from within us. Complacency, prosperity, and lethargy. I'd like to read to you God's warning to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, verses 4 through 12. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Notice what he says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with most of your heart. All thine heart. All thine heart. What is your heart? It's the center of your being. Your heart is the center of your being. Are you loving the Lord with the center of your being? Everything revolves around the love that you have for God. Or do you love God some and then you love some other things too? With all thy soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. Do you love God with all of your mind, your will, and your emotions? Or do you love God some of your will, some of your mind, some of your emotions? With all thy, what's the next one? Might. With all thy might, with all your muscles, young men, love the Lord with all your might. I don't want to show off my muscles. I don't have that many anyways, but with all your might, love the Lord. That speaks of passion, capacity, strength, and ability. You have abilities. God has blessed you, young men, young women, girls, boys, old men, middle-aged people. We all have abilities. We all have abilities. We all have capacities. Are you loving God with all of those things? It doesn't leave anything left, does it? There's nothing left. You love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. There's nothing else left. You're loving God with everything you have. These words I command you this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, on thy gates. It shall be, notice what he says next, it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto thee, to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou, anyone, beware lest thou, don't you know, forget. Beware lest thou forget. That's what happens to us. That is one of the threats from within us. We forget. We lose the vision. We forget what God did for us. We forget God's standard. Lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of bondage and from the house, out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. I must close. The condition of the heart is central to spiritual survival. The condition of your heart is central to spiritual survival. What is the best way to teach your children the standards of the Lord? What is the best way to teach your children the standards of the Lord? Young parents, what's the best way to do it? Teach them in your homeschool that you should never steal, you should never kill, you should never do bad things. That's part of it. But, yes, brother. By your example. By your example. Amen. The best way to teach your children is live it. More is caught than taught. The best way to teach your children the standards of the Lord is to live that standard. Whether it has to do with your money, your clothes, the food and drink that you take into your body, whatever it is, you need to live the standard that God has established. And thereby you can teach your children. Because he says, put them on the door. Talk about them when you go on the way, when you sit down and all of those things. He's basically saying the way you live. God wants to bring us to a place of rest. He gives us victory over our enemies. He blesses us with heavenly blessings. He does all of those wonderful things. But he reminds us, when all of that happens, when you have won the battle, when you have found rest in Christ, don't forget your deliverance. One of the other things I'd like to think about a little bit, and I'll just make a statement here concerning individualism. Individualism will destroy us. Individualism will destroy us. Now, that should be qualified, probably. There is a point where we need to learn to stand on our own two feet. But individualism, extreme or unbalanced individualism within the church, will destroy churches, will destroy us. There's a couple examples in nature. One is the musk oxen. I'll just read this to you. Have thick overcoats of shaggy, long, straight hair that hang down to the ground. You might have seen pictures already. Their undercoats are thick, brown fleece. Some of the coat is shed in the summer. They huddle together in groups for protection and to keep warm. When wolves attacked, the musk oxen form a circle around the calves. The adults face outward and use their sharp horns for defense. Is that how we should be as a church? Standing together against the threat of the enemy. And you know who the casualties are when something happens in a congregation? It's the young ones. It's the calves. It's the young believers that get offended. We need to protect them. We need to stand together and face the enemy and put them, young ones, within that circle and let them experience the security that should be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. Back to the question whether your vision for the church is a secure future for your children. It is. It should be. Hopefully it will be. But that's what God has intended for us. Big horn sheep is another one. You can sometimes see a group of big horn sheep moving as a unit, a circular unit. In the middle of the circle may be a baby lamb or a sick, wounded, or old sheep. Without the circle, they would be vulnerable to attack from a mountain lion. But when the roaming predator sees the impressive horns, the hefty size of the sheep who form the circle, it goes somewhere else for a meal. The movable circle of protection enables all the sheep to find food, water, and salt, and keeps them as safe as they can possibly be amidst the dangers of the wild. I like that picture. Standing together against the enemy. What are some of the ways we can stand together? Think about that. You know, thinking about the human body can stand a lot of outward attacks. Just like Lauren when he burned himself. He's, I think, in pretty good shape. You know, we can take a lot. We can get hit on the head. We can break a bone. People can stab us in the arm and do all kinds of bad things to us, and we'll survive probably. But you let your heart be punched, or your liver, or your lungs, and what's going to happen? You will die soon. You will die very quick. That's what I'm talking about. The inward attack is much, much more serious than the outside attacks. What are the vital organs of the body of Christ? And this is maybe, I'm not sure, I was thinking about using this as a foundation to preach some more messages. I don't know yet if I will or not. I wanted to open it up, and you can do this in testimony time, but it would be good for us to hear each other's temptations. What are the temptations that you are facing to inward corruption? What are the temptations that you see this church is facing from inward corruption? And if you see something in your personal life or in the life of the church, stand up and share it. Because if we don't know what the threats are we going to weather them? No. If you don't know what the threats are against this church, we're not going to make it. We have to understand the threats that the devil brings to Christians, to us personally and corporately. We have to understand those if we're going to combat them. We have to be able to understand them. I'm just going to read a list of them to you. What temptations does the devil bring to this church? And through that, will defeat us if we can't combat them. Love of the world is one of the things. Materialism is another one. Music. The devil uses music to destroy Christians. Entertainment. He uses entertainment to destroy Christians. He takes the church into worldliness through their outward appearance. And you might not think much of that idea, but I believe that. When a church falls away from the separation between God's holy standard and the standard of the world, yes, maybe in this generation it will only be the standard of dress, but I can almost guarantee you that in the following generations, they will fall away in the doctrines of the Bible. The people that blend into the world through their clothes are going to blend into the world more and more. It's just one of the things that happens and reveals the reality of what's happening in the heart. So these are all things that we could talk about, which maybe I will later, I don't know. Whatever the Lord wants, and I hope this morning that I wasn't too hard on us, but it is my heart to be able to warn us and to shake us up and make us think. And probably by now you've discovered that that is a little bit my style of preaching. I like to challenge people. I like to make them think. And I welcome your correction and input. If I have said anything that wasn't in context with the Scripture or God's heart for His people, I do want to know that. And I don't know it all, but I do want to share what I believe the Bible teaches us and God's heart is for us. Why don't we pause for prayer and then I'll let Mark close. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to open your word, to see how that we are vulnerable to the attacks of the devil unless we walk with you and keep our relationship with you vibrant, which we probably should have talked about more. But I pray that you would help us to see the reality of the scheme of the devil. He is an evil foe and wants to destroy us and take us to hell. And I pray that you would help us to resist him. First of all, submit ourselves to you and resist him. And he will flee. Thank you for that promise. May you take these words and use them if you can to your glory and honor. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.